Please turn with me now in your Bibles to Luke chapter 4. We will be looking at verses 31 through 44. Our passage this morning takes us again to the beginning of Jesus' ministry, where we will hear today of his first miracle that is recorded in the book of Luke. Jesus has been going through the cities around Galilee. He's been preaching in the synagogues. In our last passage, Luke gave us a little snippet of one of those sermons, what the preaching was like and how it was received. But in our passage today, he's going to focus more on Jesus as a healer. We see Jesus putting into practice the things that he has taught, how he was to be the one to bind up the brokenhearted, to set the captives free. And so Luke gives us several stories. Instead of summarizing his ministry in each town, he focuses us in on one day in Capernaum. So all these stories that we're going to hear today, they all occurred in one day in the little town of Capernaum. It is a day in the life of Jesus of Nazareth, but it is a day which will show him to be endowed with authority and compassion as he brings God's kingdom in a sinful and needy world. Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 31. This is God's word. "And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, 'Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.' And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, 'What is this word? For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out.' And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, 'You are the Son of God.' But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, 'I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose.' And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea." Let us pray. Lord, we ask that you would help us to know your Son and to know you better because of what we read here today. Open our eyes. We ask, Lord, that you would apply it to us as well, that we would strive to be like Jesus. But we pray most of all that you would help us to know him, to know you, and to receive your word with faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, our passage begins immediately following Jesus' ministry in his hometown of Nazareth, where he had read and preached from Isaiah 61, which says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And Jesus showed that that passage was being fulfilled in him. It was why he was anointed with the Spirit. It's why he is the Christ, the anointed one, anointed to save, anointed to preach. Three times in that passage, the word proclaim is used. Proclaim good news. Proclaim liberty. Proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And so a major part of God, of Christ's Spirit-anointed ministry was to preach the gospel. That's what we saw in the last passage. Luke gave us a sample of that. But now he's giving us a sample of another part of his ministry. And also in that passage in Isaiah 61, twice you see the word liberty. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and to set at liberty those who are oppressed. So Jesus comes not just to preach. He also comes to liberate. He comes to set us free. And that is what we see in our passage this morning, a sample of Jesus setting people free. So Jesus is now practicing what he preaches. He said he was going to set people free. Now he is. And we see several different instances of this in his ministry, a little Christ's ministry in a nutshell, his a day in the life of Jesus Christ. We see him as a preacher, and we see him as a liberator. Now, despite the wonderful news about Jesus, we saw that he was rejected by his hometown in Nazareth. And they ended up trying to put him to death, though they had been amazed at his teaching. From there, it says Jesus went down to Nazareth, down to Capernaum, rather. Capernaum is actually a little bit northeast of Nazareth. So down doesn't mean south. It means downward. Nazareth is about 1,300 feet above sea level. Capernaum, amazingly, is about 700 feet below sea level. So Jesus is now going down to the real low country. And he goes here to minister in this little town of Capernaum where there's estimated about 1,500 people living in this town. It is the town of Peter and his brother Andrew. It is the town of James and John. And here, Jesus is going to, again, preach in the synagogue. He has been going around. It says that he's been going teaching around in the synagogues. And he goes to the synagogue in Capernaum to teach. This time, Luke doesn't tell us what Jesus preaches from. He doesn't tell us the content of his sermons, but he tells us the effect. Two effects in particular. There is astonishment from the people. They are astonished that he's preaching, for he preaches as one having authority. And secondly, we see the effect on the demons. There is a man in church, as it were, who is demon-possessed. And as Jesus is preaching, as his presence is there, his holy presence, the demon can't help himself and shouts out, interrupting Jesus and probably trying to do whatever he can to disrupt what's happening, but also in fear. We see this resistance and fear from demons and astonishment from the people. And here we see different themes that are going on in this passage. There is the theme of authority, that Christ has authority in many different ways, we'll see. And also this conflict, that the kingdom has come and demons recoil at Christ's presence. First, I want you to notice his authority. That's what the people of Capernaum noticed after all. Jesus is preaching, and they are astonished because he's preaching as one having authority. The rabbis, if you look at their teaching, they often quote each other. Rabbi Hillel says this, and Gamaliel says that. And they state all these different positions. Jesus spoke differently. He would say, "Truly, truly, I say to you." Even the prophets of the Old Testament, they would not speak from their own authority. They would say, "Thus says the Lord." The Lord says this. Not I say this, but Jesus, "Truly, truly, I say to you." And what he said, the way he said it, it was with an authority that astonished them, that they couldn't just go, "That was a good message." They would have to say, "Who is this man who is preaching?" Because he was also preaching himself. "Today, in your hearing, this scripture is fulfilled." So Jesus is speaking with a certain authority because he has authority, because he is the king. And so his words are not to be evaluated by you as if you will place yourself above him. His word, like scripture, is over us and evaluates us. And we are not to stand over it as judge. His word comes with certain demands. It is not opinions. It is rule. He rules. His word is the scepter by which he rules the church and which he rules us. This is your maker, your king speaking. And he speaks with authority. Even the demons recognize it, though it might take the disciples quite a long time sometimes to figure out who Jesus is. The demons know. The demons know. And so it just so happens that there's a man in the synagogue who has been possessed by an unclean demon. And his reaction is shocking as well. There's resistance, distraction, but there's also this fearful recognition that the one who will destroy him has arrived. He has come. He knows that his time is limited, that a time is coming when Jesus will crush Satan under his feet. And he will cast out all the demons and throw them into the pit. And that Satan had no ability to cause Jesus to stumble, the demons don't have any hope either. They recognize a stronger one has come. And there's nothing they can do. In another place, a demon says, "Have you come to destroy us before the time?" So they know, this is the one who will destroy me. And there is no gospel for the demons. It is terrifying for them that Jesus could be in their presence and that he has come, as we heard in Sunday school this morning, to destroy the works of the devil. Now consider this point for a moment, Christ's lordship over the demons. You probably haven't heard too many sermons on that theme. It's not that I have a fascination with demons, but you're going to hear it today. At the end of this passage, Jesus will go and say, "I have to go to other cities as well because I must preach the gospel to other cities as well." But he doesn't just say the good news. He says the good news of the kingdom to other cities as well. The good news of Jesus Christ, you see, about him setting free the captives, giving sight to the blind, good news to the poor. That is described here as the gospel of the kingdom. See, Jesus is not a mere teacher. He's not a mere preacher. He is not even a mere miracle worker. He is the king, and he brings with him a wonderful kingdom. In Mark, the first thing that we see Jesus say is, "The time is at hand." You know, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Jesus will preach about the kingdom all throughout the book of Luke. The parables will be parables of the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is like a seed, or so on. He will call us to pray for his kingdom to come. He will tell us to strive to enter the kingdom and that it belongs to the poor in spirit. God's kingdom is coming, but in the end it will come in its fullness. But even now it has begun with Jesus Christ's arrival. His kingdom is not like other kingdoms of the world. It does not belong to a certain geographical area. It is not even of this world. Remember Jesus saying, "My kingdom is not of this world. Otherwise, my servants would fight." It is the kingdom of heaven. What it describes is not a certain place, but God's reign in the hearts and lives of his people, bringing about their complete salvation and their constitution as a church. It is something that we strive to enter, something we seek, we pray for. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And we await its final glory. But it has already begun anywhere you see Jesus reversing the effects of the fall, healing, casting out demons, bringing sinners to repentance, bringing us back to God. That is the kingdom growing. That's why people are getting healed. That's why demons are scared out of their minds and they're getting cast out. Jesus would later say this, "If it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. That is what's happening here. Jesus has resisted Satan. He has bound him, so to speak, and now he's plundering his house. He comes in and he's casting out demons. That is the sign that the kingdom of God is upon you, because he casts out demons by the Spirit of God. Who else could cast out demons but God? Who else has that power, that authority? And so when Jesus does this, it's not just mercy. It's also revelation of who he is. He is the king. He is the one who has been given all authority. And so Luke, in his very first miracle that he mentions, shows it to be a casting out of a demon. Why? Because this is the sign that the kingdom of God has come. Jesus Christ, anointed with the Spirit, has fought the devil in the wilderness. Now he casts out demons. He sets at liberty those who are captive. Now, if you've read the Bible very much, you're probably not too surprised when Jesus casts out demons, because it happens all the time, right? It's not so shocking to you. You've heard it before, but this would be very shocking to the people of Capernaum. If you consider this, when was the last time you heard of a demon being cast out, say, in the Old Testament? Can you think of any time that a demon was cast out? And the truth is, I think there's only two times in the whole Old Testament where somebody seems to be even possessed by a demon. There's King Saul. An evil spirit came upon him, and David would play his harp and bring him relief. Not really cast the demon out, but bring him relief somehow. And then there was, in the time of Elijah, the story of Micaiah, when he was going against all these false prophets, hundreds of false prophets, and a deceiving spirit was put in their mouths. That's the only two times in the entire Old Testament where someone seems to be demon-possessed. How about the New Testament, outside the Gospels? Again, only two times. There is the time when Paul cast out the demon of the slave girl who's possessed at Philippi. And then there are the seven sons of Sceva in Ephesus who try to cast out a demon, and they fail, and they get beat up, and they run away naked. That's it. So there's more casting out of demons, it seems, in our passage than in all the rest of the Bible outside of the Gospels combined. Isn't that remarkable? And that shows us one thing, that something new has come when Jesus has come. But secondly, what in the world are all these demons doing in Capernaum? Why is it that it seems like everybody's demon-possessed in Israel at this time? And it reveals that there is this spiritual war that is taking place when Jesus Christ arrives. It's as if Satan has marshaled all his troops here in Israel in the time of Jesus to cause as much havoc, as much resistance as they can possibly muster to try to fight against the king. They recognize there's an invasion. It is Normandy. Jesus Christ has come, and many people, of 1,500 people in Capernaum, many demons were cast out this day. Like, what was the state of this town? So many sick, so many demon-possessed. Jesus comes and he ministers to them, and he casts it out. He brings the kingdom, and his bringing the kingdom implies the destruction of the kingdom of darkness. That's what it was for us too, though you may not have been demon-possessed before you came to know the Lord. You belong to the kingdom of darkness. You did the deeds of who was your father, the devil. But then Jesus brings us into his marvelous light. He brings us into his kingdom. Those are the only two places anyone could ever be, in the kingdom of darkness or in God's kingdom. So when Jesus comes, we see this conflict being revealed, a war that we can only begin to imagine. Must be far more fierce, ruthless than any war that we've seen. But Jesus comes and he crushes our enemy. That's what it takes to rescue people. So he doesn't just come to say, "You're forgiven. I've done away with your sins." He also has to destroy our oppressor to rescue us. And when the demon sees him and says, "Have you come to destroy us?" It's not totally clear if he's speaking of us demons or if he's saying me and the man that I'm possessing. Have you come to destroy us? I think it's probably the former, but if it was the latter, we see Jesus' power in being able to separate the two. The demon is cast out. The demon tries to throw the man down and to cause him harm, but Jesus protects him, that the man is unharmed. Jesus is able to look upon us in our misery and separate us from our misery and undo the effects of the fall and restore us. That's what he's come to do. So we see Jesus' authority in his teaching. We see his authority in his ability to cast out demons. And they say, "What is this authority?" With authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits and they come out. And finally, we see Jesus' authority in his ability to heal. After the service is over, everybody goes home, or they go out to spread the word. Jesus goes to Simon's house. Simon, it seems like he was from another town. Perhaps he moved here because he was a fisherman, or because this was where his wife was from. But Simon was married, Simon Peter, and he's at his mother-in-law is there at the house. And she is sick with a high fever, Luke tells us. And some people who are there who obviously care for her, they essentially pray for their loved one who is sick. They come to Jesus and they say, "Can you heal her? Can you do something for her?" And so Jesus comes over to Simon Peter's mother-in-law, stands over her like a doctor, and he rebukes the fever. He doesn't speak to her directly. He rebukes the fever, which seems a little bit strange. He speaks to the fever, which is the same word that was used when Jesus rebukes the demon. He will also do this when he rebukes the winds and the waves, and he says, "Peace, be still." He speaks to the wind, he speaks to the waves, he speaks to the fever. This is not usual, what usually happens. What's going on? Is it perhaps that there is demonic mischief going on behind the fever. Maybe Satan was able to do, you know, make Job feel pretty miserable. But not necessarily. Whatever the case is, Jesus has authority over it. And the rebuke at least implies that much. That what's happening to this person isn't right. It isn't meant to be. Sickness and death, it's not just part of life. It has nothing to do with life. It's wrong. It shouldn't exist. Jesus rebukes it. He casts it out. Just as he casts out the demon. And the fever leaves her. It's not gradual. Usually if you have a fever, you need some sleep. You need to rest for a while. She is immediately back, and she starts serving them, which is a wonderful lesson in itself. It shows how completely and immediately Jesus brought relief to this woman, but also it shows this, what is required of those who are healed by God, that they come into his service. Like the Philippian jailer, he jails Paul and Silas, and then after the earthquake, he becomes a Christian, and what does he do? He washes the wounds of his prisoners. He comes into their service, serving Christ's loved ones. That's what this woman does. She immediately comes and begins to serve Jesus this afternoon. Well, Jesus must have spent a nice, wonderful afternoon there with Simon Peter's mother-in-law, with Simon. The other Gospels tell us that Andrew was there, and James and John were there as well. Perhaps there are other people there. And it's hard to imagine exactly what's happening there this afternoon, but the sun is now starting to set. And the people, now that the Sabbath is officially over at sunset, they start grabbing their loved ones who are sick. They've been waiting, it seems, all day to bring them to Jesus. They saw what happened, or they heard about what happened at the synagogue that morning. Now, they're not going to waste the opportunity. They come out in droves, everybody bringing their sick ones to Jesus. And now, as the sun has gone down and the stars are coming out, and this multitude of sick and sore, of possessed and tormented people are surrounding the house, and Jesus goes out to heal them, to rescue them, to bring his kingdom to bear on their misery. And he doesn't just lift up his hands in a benediction. You're all healed. Go home. He doesn't do that. He goes through the crowd under the stars, putting his hands on each of them, healing, Luke says, everyone. And so we see what kind of king we have. Authority, power, wisdom in his teaching, but compassion, love, tender mercy to each one. Matthew, in recounting this story, says this. He adds this verse. This was to fulfill what was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. That's the passage we read as our assurance of pardon today in our worship service. Jesus is not just healing, you see. He is bearing our diseases. So he doesn't just say, you're forgiven, you may go. Every time he says, you're forgiven, he's saying, I'm taking all your sin. It's going to be placed on me. I will bear the burden. This amazes me, especially when he's being crucified. And he says, Father, forgive them. But if the Father forgives them, that means the very sin of murdering the Son of God is being placed on the Son of God. He has to pay for his own murder for them to be forgiven. But that's what he's doing. He takes our sin. He bears it on himself. He takes our diseases. Somehow bears it on himself. That is love. That's more than just a normal doctor would do. This is also the king to think of a king like this with compassion like that, going through after a long day, spending time with each person, individual love. Brothers and sisters, if you are a Christian, there was a time when Jesus Christ, as it were, laid his hands on you individually and bore your sins and showed love to you individually. I hope you remember it. So this is a beautiful picture of Jesus' compassion. We see one more thing about Jesus in this passage, and that is afterwards he goes out to pray. He's been up. He's had a long day. He gets up early, so they don't know where he is. Where did Jesus go? And he gets up and he goes out, Mark tells us, to pray in the wilderness there. He goes out to spend time with the Lord. So I've heard some people say, oh, Jesus is exhausted. I'm sure he is, but he needs to be refreshed. I'm not sure if Jesus needs to be refreshed as if he's a well that just got all the water taken out and needs to fill up again, or if he's just like a river that never goes. But what we do see about Jesus is someone who delighted in God's presence. It was a major part of his life. He wasn't just the Spirit-anointed man, the healer. He was the man who loved God, who walked with God, who delighted in his presence. Now, I don't think you're busier than Jesus. Jesus had many things, many other towns to go to, many people to heal. He still made time to pray. You're also probably not as strong as Jesus. But Jesus saw the need for prayer as well. So, not to put you on a guilt trip, but Jesus found time, made time to pray. It was a priority. But also you see his wisdom in delighting in spending time with the Lord. And I want to invite you, not just make you feel a guilt trip, but to invite you to see the wisdom in spending time with the Lord, to knowing him. That was his food and his drink. That was his sleep this night, so to speak. Jesus went out to minister. And he had to go out and tell them, as he's probably thinking, every town is going to be like this. And he's got a lot of places to go. He's not just the Savior of Capernaum, but the Savior of the world. He goes out to minister, to undo the effects of the fall, to take over not just Capernaum, but the world. And so this is a wonderful passage showing us, in a nutshell, Jesus' ministry, his authority and teaching and casting out demons and healing. And we see his compassion and his love to the lost at the end. I'm tempted to end it there because it's a beautiful ending. But the fact is that it wasn't exactly a beautiful ending. Later on in the Gospels, Jesus will say, "Woe to you, Capernaum, for if the things that happened in you happened in Sodom, they would have repented. But now it will be worse in the day of judgment for you than for Sodom." And that is the sad ending to this story, that all these people being healed, the majority of them, it seems, did not come to Christ for salvation. They did not repent of their sins. They were healed. Demons were temporarily cast out, only to come back later and escort them down to hell one day. That is the sad fact. The Savior had come in their midst. They received the teaching better than Nazareth did, and many did not receive him. And we are in danger of doing the same thing. And this is the sad thing. The demons recognized who Jesus is. It didn't do them any good. The people in Capernaum, they recognized this authority. But did they submit to it? Did they receive him? And brothers and sisters, don't make the same mistake. You have heard of a Savior, of a King who has come to undo all the effects of sin, to rescue you, who can teach you and guide you heal you, crush your enemy, and forgive your sin. But knowing his story and receiving his many healings, even having a demon cast out, is not enough. You must turn to him for salvation. You must put your trust in him. He is offered to you today. Today is a day of salvation where you have heard the gospel. God stands now with pity. He looks upon us with favor. He has given his only son, Jesus Christ, for you. He has anointed him with the Spirit to bind up your wounds, to set you free. Will you come to him and be saved? Let us pray. Lord, we ask that you would show mercy upon us and work in our hearts in such a way that we receive your word with faith, that we truly come to Jesus Christ, take him as our Lord, that we would take you as our portion, as our good, and repent of sins, turn away from the world, and to consider it all worthless in comparison with knowing you and having a righteousness that is given to us through Jesus Christ. Save us, Lord. Look down upon us and give us faith that we might truly receive not just healing, but your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.